This morning, we are continuing a series that we began last week. Last week's message really set up the series. Today, we're going to be getting into the series proper, if you will. The title of the series is Revealing Christ, Beauty, Goodness, and Truth for a Disenchanted World. By disenchanted, I simply mean a world that has lost its belief in anything other than what you can see, touch, and feel, the material world. It's the unbelieving world. And the subtitle for today's message is Great News in an Age of Doubt and Meaninglessness. Our text that we'll begin with is in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, and I will be reading from the New International Version. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the light of the gospel of Christ shine in our hearts, that we might increasingly see more and more of the glory of Christ, and may it shine through us to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During what many remember as the Jesus movement, some 50 or 60 years ago now, sharing the gospel often felt like plugging a lamp into a live socket. The light came on. Even if the gospel was poorly shared, the light came on and people could see Jesus. As a 15-year-old believer, I often started conversations with strangers by simply asking, "Do you know Jesus?" And they were immediately receptive.
We saw a heroin addict delivered immediately and become a disciple of Jesus and saw him long term. It was real and it lasted and it stuck. Became a dear friend. Today, if we venture to share the gospel with someone, especially if they do not know us well, it's like plugging that same lamp into a dead socket. There's no current. The wires are dead. No light. Studies suggest that some 40 million Americans have left the church over the last couple of decades, 25, maybe 30 years. It's not all that uncommon to talk to a younger person who has never heard about Jesus. I mean, they've probably heard the name, but they have no context for it. If you were to explain to them any story from the Bible, it would be foreign to them. The sockets must be made alive again. Because you can't just keep plugging a lamp into a dead socket and expecting different results, right? Something's got to change. The solution isn't to shout louder into the darkness, but to bear faithful witness until God says, "Let the light shine out of darkness." We can't change the world, but we can change. And I'm going to make the case today that we must change if we're going to make a difference in how we share the gospel in the world. That's what we're responsible for, is us. Now, we are today going to spend, a good half of our time speaking about the world and the condition of the world, the unbelieving neighbors that we have, and it'll be generalized. I mean, you can't cover every detail and nuance of that, so it'll be more generalized. But then we're going to spend the other half talking about us. We long for people to come to know Jesus Christ as he is revealed and made known in the gospel. And for that to happen, the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, must shine forth in their hearts. And for that to happen, the sockets, the listeners, must have live current flowing through them. How is that current restored? How do we share the gospel in an age of unbelief? Certainly, God ultimately makes the current flow, but when Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay, it means that God works through us. Even in our less than perfect state. Not silver jars, they're not gold jars, just jars of clay. We have a part to play in the light of the gospel shining forth the glory of Christ in their hearts. A key goal of this series is to teach us how to return to a way of spreading faith in Jesus that knows from the start that the sockets are likely dead. Their world has been disenchanted. For them, there's nothing beyond what you can see, touch, and feel. Okay? We'll talk more about that as we go. How to return to a way of spreading faith in Jesus that is more like what the early church did and the people that they faced. When Christ was not assumed, faith was not supported, and the gospel had to be seen before it could be believed. Today, our goal is twofold: to understand our disenchanted neighbors more clearly, and how we can bear a more faithful witness to Christ among them. When I say neighbors, I mean the people around us who do not yet share our faith. Your literal neighbors, yes. Those you work alongside, yes, them too. And the person who serves your table at the restaurant or bags your groceries at Publix. These are people God loves and to whom He has sent us. How do we understand them well? And how do we faithfully bear witness to Christ and His kingdom among them? We're going to explore this under three headings today: meaning makers, messengers, and mindset. Or actually, that last one, I'm sorry, is manner. I changed it. So it's manner. Still have it in my notes here wrong. But meaning makers, messengers, and manner. Meaning makers. I want to go over to Romans chapter 1, which sets sort of our context of understanding the unbelieving world. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who, and then note these words, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The unbelieving world is actively suppressing truth about God. They're not passively doing it, they're actively doing it. They may or may not be aware of that, but they are indeed actively doing that. It takes work to persuade yourself that you live in a world without God. But they've got help. Lots of help. Our culture helps them immensely. What Paul says, and this is an important thing to say, lest we get confused here. What Paul says in Romans 1, that text that we just read from verse 18, and it goes a little further than we did, but all of that speaks of why God's wrath is poured on them. It is not ammunition to condemn people, but rather to help us stop judging unbelievers, which may be surprising to you, since it sounds a lot like judgment. But notice, if you just keep reading into chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, in other words, in light of all this stuff I've just said, you have no excuse. He's now speaking to believers and Jewish people. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. And this leads quickly to a familiar verse. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In other words, what he goes on to say in chapter 2 is that we're all the same. We're guilty too. So this is not material for condemning the world. Look at these wicked believers. But it will tell us something about them that will help us understand them. And it will help us understand us too, because we do the same thing, to add Paul's point in chapter 2. So let's keep all of that in mind as we walk through this. There are a variety of ways people suppress the truth of God, but when they do, they have to find meaning somewhere else. Because the truth that God gives us about who He is and therefore who we are is what actually imparts meaning to our lives. And if we reject that, we are now in search of meaning because we are hardwired to make our lives purposeful and meaningful. We are hardwired for that. Meaning making is a spiritual defense mechanism, a way to protect oneself from the hopelessness inherent in a world without God. If I believe there's no God, I've got a hopeless outcome. There's no way of denying that. So I create things in which I can find meaning. We'll talk more about that as we go. Since the gospel, the truth that is Jesus. By the way, you'll hear me say this in a variety of ways. I may say the truth that is Jesus, like I just did. I may say the truth that is in Jesus or the truth of Jesus. But the reason I sometimes say the truth that is Jesus, because the reality is He is the truth. You want to know what truth is? Watch His life. You want to know what truth is? Listen to what He said. He's not truth in some abstract concept of, well, you know, He's the truth, nothing else is the truth. No, He's truth in the sense that He embodies, He is in His person, the very essence of truth. Okay, enough of that digression, but you need to understand that phrase as and why I use it the way I do sometimes. Since the gospel, the truth that is Jesus, infuses our lives with meaning, when someone suppresses that truth, they must become meaning makers. Our unbelieving or disenchanted neighbors are each in their own way seeking meaning. They are meaning makers. According to Romans 1, they actively decide which truths they will acknowledge and which they will suppress. And to be fair, even as believers, these are areas... There are areas in our own thinking, our lives, our worship, in which we still do it. Idolatry has never been only out there and not in here. No, idolatry is out there, and by the way, it's still in here. We've got to root it out of our lives. That's why Paul can say that we can't pass judgment because we do the same thing. Now, while all generations have had unbelievers, even atheists, there is something, I think, unique to our age. Trevin Wax wrote this. He said, there was a time when the decision not to adhere to a religious tradition was rare and atheism implausible. Today, the plausibility structures have shifted to the point where it's more unusual in some places, and I would argue that St. Petersburg, once you get outside the churches, the city that we live in, that this is one of those places, it has shifted to the point where it's more unusual in some places to believe in God or to attend church than to not. You see, it's not just that people used to believe and now they don't. It's that people used to think faith in Christ was a viable option, a real thing, and now that has been taken off the menu. I don't know if you've had this experience. I have to confess that I am a little bit of a foodie, okay? Which is a nice way of saying that I'm really picky about my food, which is a slightly less nice way of saying that I can complain a lot if I don't have the right food, okay? I have joined Foodies Anonymous, and I'm working on it, but... But that said, there are certain times I've had this experience. One of those seems frequently that if you go to the Cheesecake Factory, which I've never particularly enjoyed because it's so noisy, and you finally find something on the menu that you really, really love, like you really love. And I go there, by the way, because my wife loves the place. She's always liked the Cheesecake Factory, despite the noise. And you can just rest assured that the next time you go back, it'll be off the menu. It's like you've got all this stuff I don't like. It has stayed on the menu for 20 years. You put something on, it's gone 6 months later. What's up with that, right? I don't have that option. Now, in some restaurants, I've discovered that they take things off the menu, but they still have the ingredients with which to make it. And if you happen to know what was on the menu, and you know what it took, and the server happens to know what it was and how it can be made, you can ask, hey, could they still make that? And often they will. Sometimes, although we don't know how to ring it up, figure it out. But it's not an option. Well, today we live in a world where all the ingredients for faith are there, but it's not on the menu. We have to help them see that option again. It's like you start talking to them about Christ, and they're just looking at the menu going, where is that? You ever been one of those menus that's got like 35 pages, and they're like talking, and like, where is, what, where? That's what they're doing, because it's not there. So we have to help them reconstruct that. On one level, this makes our age unique in history. For instance, in the first century, Christians were rejected because they only believed in one God. They were actually called atheists in the first century, because to believe in only one God, well, you might as well not believe in any. I mean, that was kind of the thinking there. So the world at that time, like everywhere, there were gods everywhere. Gods of everywhere, everything, everywhere. It was wild. But on another level, we're not in such a unique place in history, because what Charles Colson said years ago remains true. When people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, it's that they believe in everything. So if you follow the circle around, you get to where we don't believe in God, you pretty soon arrive at a place where you believe in everything. And pretty soon, everything's a God. So in effect, atheism produces polytheism. Why? Because we are worshipers by nature. Hence, one of the prevailing attitudes against Christians today, even though it has become more atheistic, is similar to that of the first century. We are derided for being so exclusive, believing in only one God, for not being pluralist in our worship. Well, how can you be so arrogant as to say that Jesus is the only way? Philosopher Charles Taylor says that we live in an age of authenticity. I think it's fair to say that we've endowed authenticity with meaning in our culture. That's one of the things we've given true meaning to. Now, of course, if authenticity is the opposite of hypocrisy, it's a great thing. And that's what we generally assume when we first hear the word. But today, culturally, authenticity is more than that. To be authentic today means that you refuse to conform your life to any vision from outside yourself. I will not conform my life to any vision that does not originate within me. Which, of course, there is no vision that originates within anyone. But that's another story. The ultimate goal in our age of authenticity is to be yourself. To go back to the changed menu options, the only thing that remains on the menu today is the create your own, whether it's a bowl or a plate or a sandwich. We're not even going to say that. just create your own whatever you want. Here are your variety of options you can throw in the mix. You know, I do that. I like going to Cava down. You know, it's got like Mediterranean food, and you know, they've got all this. You can get this bowl, or you can get this bowl, or you can get this bowl, or you can build your own, right? Or you can do a pita, but I can't do the pita because I eat gluten free. So I do the bowl, and I look at all the options, and you know, it's like, well, I want all of the things that I think are good. So put all of that in, and all of that in, and all of that in, and leave out this, that, and that. And I wonder why, even though I try to create them a little differently each time, they all taste the same. It's not their fault. So then I've learned, you know, they've got some curated bowls where they tell you what goes in the bowl. And I go, okay, I'll take that one. I bite my lip, just stop talking. I'm going to just take it like they give it. And I discover that it can taste different. And it can be a little variety. That can be wonderful. But today, when we look at the menu option for believing, it's completely self-curated. Because every meal has to be authentic. Wouldn't be authentic if they decided what I was eating. But see, as believers, curating our own lives is not the goal. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, which will require that we die to ourselves. We find meaning outside ourselves. We know that when we lose our very selves, we find our very selves. While the believer answers the question, how can I find my true self with, my true self is found in being God's image bearer and therefore to be conformed into Christ's likeness. The unbeliever of our generation answers, my true self is found when I express my inner essence to the world, when I don't let any outside forces, whether family, society, religion, or anything else, get in the way of me being me. Now, is this everybody in the world? No. But there are enough people that are that way that it becomes the pendulum swing, if you will, of our culture. There are still people who have a basic belief in God that they aren't in church. They're kind of like the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus sent the disciples to. They know they should be in church, they're not in church. And that when you invite them to church, they're open to the idea. They still exist. Or when you start talking about the gospel, they're open to it. So find them. Invite them. But if we keep trying to use that same methodology, that group will become smaller and smaller, and the other group will become larger and larger, because more and more people have become a part of this. It's not that they can't believe. It's not that even all the ingredients aren't there, but the menu option of faith in Christ has essentially been erased. So it's not plausible in their minds. If all we have is the dash on the tombstone, that time between when we were born and when we die, then all meaning must be found there. It may be that when we find it, that we find it in family. And while that will be applauded, certainly culturally and even in the church, Christ calls us to put him and his cause even above that. Or we anchor it in our sexuality, which is both deceptive and evanescent because of human rebellion. Or we seek it in a career, which will always disappoint. An increasingly common way of making meaning today is to find meaning in the moment. Since culturally many have accepted that this is it, this is all there is, then tomorrow doesn't matter. So they seek meaning in the moment, the lottery, the affair, the disregard of building a marriage, something lasting, setting money aside and allowing it to grow over time, maybe more sure than the lottery, but what if it doesn't work out in the end? There's no meaning in patience, no meaning in discipline. Those require something outside the moment to work. Human beings are meaning makers because meaning is at the core of our being. As Christians, we believe true meaning is found in Jesus Christ. that his story is the one that offers true meaning, that his coming, life, teaching, death, and resurrection change everything. For us, Scripture makes better sense of who we are than we can make of ourselves. If we change the question from what does it mean to be human to what does it mean to be me, then we are left to individual meanings. You can have a purpose, and you can have a purpose, and you can have a purpose, and you can have a purpose, but they're all singular. Such personal meanings can't satisfy our longing for greater purpose. If you want to identify what your neighbor worships, look for what they infuse with meaning. It might be religious, or it might be modern idols like money, power, fame, exhilaration. And then look for why they infuse it with meaning, why that's important to them. Try to understand them. Now, modern meaning makers are not neutral about Christianity. They are immunized against Christianity. They have resistance to it. Some of the blame belongs on the enemies of the faith, outsiders who have propagated lies about Christianity. But frankly, some of the blame belongs at the feet of the saints themselves. We've given people a lot of reasons to dislike the Christian faith, either by our lives or by the things that we've said about Jesus and the gospel. And I've got an example for you. I'm going to show you a video. Well, they're going to show you a video. I gave it to them to show you. It's from The Daily Show, which presents current events through comedy and satire. I've never actually seen an episode, but somebody, one of you, sent it to me this week with the, you can either laugh or cry. And I did a little of both, okay? But this show and things like this are the ways that people in our culture today learn how to see the world and learn how to see Christianity. Now, what's on here actually doesn't offend me. It shows that people have been given reasons, often by Christians themselves, and in this case, that's the case, to see the faith this way. So if we can.
Look, I get what's happening here. Okay, no one in MAGA. I get what's happening here. Okay, no one in MAGA expected this to happen. So they're all scrambling to find an answer that makes sense to them. Even MAGA mega church pastors are flipping through the Bible like, hey, this guy. I get what's happening here. Okay, no one in MAGA expected this to happen.
They tried this earlier.
So they're all scrambling to find an answer that makes sense to them.
Looks like
even MAGA mega church pastors are flipping through the Bible like, hey, there's got to be something in here.
They say you have seized Venezuela for the oil. Yes.
There we go.
This is true. But the spiritual oil and the natural oil does not belong to the...
Look, I get what's happening here. Okay, no one in MAGA expected this to happen. So they're all scrambling to find an answer that makes sense to them. Even MAGA mega church pastors are flipping through the Bible like, hey, there's got to be something in here.
They say you have seized Venezuela for the oil. Yes, this is true. But the spiritual oil and the natural oil does not belong to the forces of darkness. And the oil of the natural and the oil of the spirit is mine, says the Lord.
No, I get it, okay? The oil is a metaphor for oil. I mean, is that what the Holy Trinity is? Regular, unleaded, and diesel. I know Christianity is weird, but this doesn't sound like something God would say. Like, don't kill, don't steal, but feel free to go absolutely ape on oil. This is also why Buddha is the best, because you never see a MAGA monk going, let go of all your attachments, except the green land, which is ours. I get what's happening here, okay?
I think you get the point. The church at large, has given the world plenty of reasons to mock Christianity and at times to even hate Christianity. And we would argue, well, that's not real Christianity. They don't know the difference. They don't know the difference. For all they know, that's exactly what we believe. And I wish somebody had to look really hard to find something like that, meaning what he was mocking. But I know otherwise. That was like, by the way, the preacher and what he said was actually from last Sunday, when that was said. So this made it by Monday to the Daily Show. When people tell me they have rejected Christianity, I ask what they believe Christianity is about. And after hearing, I often tell them that I don't believe in that either, since it isn't the Christianity that I see in Scripture. I mean, sometimes our default mode is to immediately defend, when somebody attacks Christianity, to defend it, when we will find ourselves defending something we don't even believe in. So listen. Ask yourself, should they see this as Christianity? It's important to listen. If those sockets, those meaning makers, the people that we're talking to, our neighbors, into which the lamp of the gospel is plugged, are to become live again, it will begin with us. Our disenchanted neighbors have been immunized, not just by bad arguments, but by bad witnesses. And don't worry, the next 2 points are much shorter than the first. So, messengers, second heading messengers, 1 Peter 3, 8, beginning in verse 8. You've heard of messenger RNA, that has to do with vaccines. This is messenger DNA, okay? Not a vaccine, but the DNA of faithful messengers. And we see it in 1 Peter 3. And verse 15, which we'll read at the end of our text here, is the most used apologetics verse in the Bible, the defense of the faith. But let's begin back in verse 8 and read what leads up to it. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, obey the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. See, that's where our messenger DNA is mapped. And Peter tells us it's consistent with the wisdom that we can see in the Psalms. For then he quotes the Psalms, beginning in verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. And they must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If you scour the New Testament for all the verses about how to engage unbelieving neighbors, you'll discover that the New Testament never separates the message from the messenger. It's never only about what you say. It's never only about the content of your message. It always includes the character of the messenger. The first apologetic or defense of the faith which this text addresses is the visible one of our lives, not the spoken one. But the two are not mutually exclusive. We must be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks why we have the hope that we do. And hopefully this series will equip you to do that. But every week we are teaching the gospel in such a way that it can equip you to explain what your hope is and why you have it. Every week. Putting into practice, for instance, the things we learned in the Cultivating Peace series or the Cultivating Gratitude series strengthens your witness to the truth that is in Jesus. Every time we craft a sermon, we do it with that in mind of forming us into a people who will be a faithful gospel witness. So it's not just learning about how to share your faith, it's learning how to live the faith that is vital in our apologetic. Alan Kreider shares a story about a pastor in Indonesia who worked part-time in a Christian radio station and did something quite risky. He approached the commander of a radical Muslim group in that city where they both lived. When the pastor first visited the headquarters of the Islamic group, he saw lots of swords and banners on the walls with "No Compromise" written in big letters on the walls there. He took time to befriend the commander of the soldiers and his followers and to have a dialogue with them about peacemaking. A little later, on one of his visits, he noticed that the swords and banners had been taken off the walls. Then the Muslim commander promised to send his members to attend the training on peace building and conflict transformation that the pastor was organizing. In response to the December 26, 2004 tsunami disaster, the commander was eager to work together with the pastor in relief efforts. One day the commander told the pastor, "If only I had known you 4 years ago, I would not have had to lose 50 of my children who died in Ambon and Poso in a war between Christians and Muslims. I used to think that spilling the blood of Gentiles and the Chinese was halal, permissible. But," he asked himself, "why is it different now? Is there something strange within me since I have learned to know you?" Sounds like that pastor's hope is starting to rub off on this commander. He's asking questions. Now, I don't know if that man has converted to Christianity or if he ever will. But he's already started converting, certainly his thinking and his ways, toward those of Christ because of this man's life. The pastor understood the importance of our DNA, our Sermon on the Mount DNA, if you will. Now, that illustration points us to the manner we must have in our mission to the world. Our manner must always be one of humility. Christ came to seek and save the lost. The first thing he did was humble himself, taking on the form of a servant. One surefire way of making sure people don't listen to the gospel is to present it arrogantly. We live in an increasingly polarized age. Some of your unbelieving neighbors consider our beliefs not only wrong, but violent and oppressive. Being argumentative when the topic comes up will only confirm their suspicions. According to 1 Peter 3:15, when we give a reasoned response for our hope, we must do it with gentleness and respect. That word translated gentleness, which is a great translation, but it's more fully defined in the lexicon this way. The quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. Now that's a winsome manner, isn't it? So we must know what our hope is. We must be humble, but we must know what our hope is and we must hold fast to it. If we're going to restore current to dead or nearly dead sockets so that the gospel's lamp can shine, we'll have to hold fast to the hope we profess. We must know what our hope is and hold fast to it. And truly, we of all people should have hope. I mean, when you find Christians wringing their hands and thinking it's hopeless, you have to wonder, are you really Christians? I mean, you understand what our hope is, right? It was never in that or this. It was never in our government, not if we're truly Christians. And we should have the hope that people can be persuaded by the truth of Jesus even when it is lived out and talked about in ways they can understand. Now, if we lose hope, no one's going to ask us to defend the hope we have. So in a sense, then, our hope is part of our witness to Christ. So don't lose hope. We must, to be faithful witnesses, we've got to play the long game. And trust Christ to work in our midst. Fulfilling our mission as a people will require us to walk the cruciform path. To take up our cross and follow Jesus. To die to ourselves and do the will of God. That is the only path to living out the truth, which Jesus is. And finally, we must see our neighbors, as objects of God's love. When Paul wrote, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age is blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It was not a categorical statement that all unbelievers are in that state, but rather, if the gospel is veiled. The implication in context seems to be that it is not always veiled. The God of this age is not always able to blind the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ shining through the gospel. In fact, the context makes it seem that being veiled is more of the exception than the rule, but certainly, regardless of which it is, as we live out the light of Christ, we prepare the way for them to understand and see the light of the gospel. But let's not forget also verse 7 of our text, the opening text. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The power is never from us, but we are to have this treasure in jars of clay. Sometimes I think the gospel is veiled because it isn't being displayed in us. In other words, we're jars of clay, but when the believer looks inside, it appears empty. Where's the treasure, they ask. It's like that old Wendy's commercial. Where's the beef? They look in the jars of clay. Where's the treasure? I want them to see treasure. Amen? We must trust that the Spirit will empower our living out the truth that is in Jesus in our very lives if we but step out to obey Him. Yes, this requires the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit has been poured out. It's not like that's missing. The new covenant has arrived. We no longer have God's laws merely written on stone. They are written in our hearts. Amen? Amen? So how can you step out this week? How can we step out this week? Okay, some simple things. One, pray for eyes to see your neighbors. Pray that you might notice how they're making meaning. Practice gentleness. Embody the message. Intentionally bless a neighbor. I mean, after all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Be ready for a question, because you are living in hope that Christ's kingdom has come, is coming, and will come in fullness. Amen? Let's stand and worship the Lord.